Our text this morning is in Exodus chapter 16. The name of the lesson is Manna, What Is It?, which is a question based on this issue in Exodus 16, what is occurring there. In verses 14 or 15 will be the emphasis of this question, but we want to go ahead and begin from the first part of that chapter before we make a few statements concerning what manna is and the fact that it's concerning God's test and a sign of God's grace. Before we answer some of those or look at some of those, I want to begin in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 1 and read a little bit here and find out what this story is about so we'll have an understanding of what is going on. Exodus 16, beginning with verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then the Lord said to Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they walk in my law or not. And it shall be on the sixth day that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. Then Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, At evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your complaints against the Lord. But what are we that you complain against us? Also Moses said, This shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and in the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your complaints which you make against him, and what are we? Your complaints are not against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses spoke to Aaron, Say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he has heard your complaints. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the complaints of the children of Israel. Speak to them, saying, At twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God. So it was that quails came up at evening and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. Verse 14. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. So when the children of Israel saw it, they said to one another, What is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need, one omer for each person, according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. Then the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less. So when they measured it by omers, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered according to each one's need, and Moses said, Let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses, but some of them left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them. So they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need, and when the sun became hot, it melted. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses, Then he said to them, This is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, and boil what you will boil, and lay up for yourselves all that remains to be kept until morning. So they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. Then Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. And it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Then Moses said, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it, to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread which I fed you with in the wilderness, when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a pot and put an omer of manna in it, and lay it up before the Lord, to be kept for your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah. It's kind of a long reading, but it gives us an understanding of what was going on there. And as I started looking at this, kind of intrigued with this idea of manna, because Jesus mentioned it in John 6, that he is the bread from heaven, and we'll notice a little bit more about what he said. But he makes application of it, and this idea of putting some of it away, this bread, this supernatural, miraculous bread that God provided as food, was put away as a testimony, as a witness of God's miraculous ability, his power, his provision. It was put into the Ark of the Covenant, which is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 9. And so since it's mentioned in the New Testament, there is something there obviously worthy of our examination of it, what it means to us, what manna was to the children of Israel. They asked the question, what is it? And the fact that God tells them, it's a test. And verse 4, that I may test them, and it is a sign of God's grace. You're probably familiar with a picture I've seen here and there off and on throughout the years. You're probably familiar with this picture of an old man who's bowed in prayer over a piece of bread and a bowl of soup. You might find it hanging in some homes as a reminder to be thankful of our daily bread. Do you know the story behind that picture? Well, in a town in northern Minnesota, there was an old homeless man who knocked on the door of a home of a struggling artist. He was begging for food to eat, it is said. The man was about to sit down to a simple lunch of soup and bread, so he invited the old man in to share what he had. As he was getting something from the refrigerator, he turned back and saw the old man bow his head in prayer and thanksgiving. That is a simple picture of contentment and thanksgiving that was frozen in his mind, and he painted what he saw. And supposedly that's where that picture came from. Now, can you imagine being homeless this morning, having no money in your pocket, no meat in the freezer, no canned goods in your pantry, no way to earn enough money to provide for your most basic need, which is food? Can you imagine living off the charity of others, not worrying about what you're going to eat tomorrow, but trusting that somehow there's going to be food for you to eat? Well, that's the situation of the children of Israel, about 2 million of them, scholars say, in our text, who are traveling through the desert to a new home. It was a third case of murmuring of the children of Israel, in verses 1 through 3, the promise of God to give them bread from heaven, verses 4 through 12, God's promise is found to be fulfilled in verses 13 through 20, and the events surrounding the very first mention of Sabbath in God's word, what happened during that time in verses 21 and 30, and then the manna, which is named and memorialized in verses 31 and 36. That's basically the crux of that matter. Now, if there were 2 million of these people, Israelites traveling across this desert, then what God provided for them, one man said, was in the range of about 240 boxcars full of manna every single day for 40 years. Now that's quite a miracle if you think about it. But to feed 2 million people on something as light and as small, that manna, which is the size of coriander seed, which if you're familiar with sesame seed buns at McDonald's, that's about the size of that type of seed, you can imagine filling 240 railroad boxcars of that. But what do you do when you can't go to the store? You can't stop long enough to plant a garden of your own. There's a lot of hungry mouths to feed at home. Now, I wish I could say that the people here prayed to God, but they didn't. What they did was they complained. The Bible says they grumbled to Moses. Yet God in his goodness and love provided for them for the next 40 years without fail every single day. And they said, you know, it wasn't enough to have this manna, to have this bread. We want something else. So he also provided in the evening, every evening, quail, who came into the camp to give them meat. So every morning there was something lying on the ground that could be boiled or baked or fried and used for food. The children of Israel asked, what is it? What is this stuff? Well, in the Hebrew, the question is M-A-N-H-U, which is pronounced manna, where the daily bread of Israel got its name. Manna, we can learn something from the manna that God puts on the table of the children of Israel, these families, and from the manna that God puts on our tables every day. When I think about this, you know, it's a miraculous event. The Bible says it is, and there's a lot of people who try to say, well, that manna can be explained naturally occurring. Some even have websites, religious websites, where they say it's mushrooms, you know, magic mushrooms, the kind that make you hallucinate. And others say it's a different kind of mushroom. Because it's like that. It's like a fungus, you know, if you go out and there's been moisture and all of a sudden you'll see these white little mushroom-type plants growing and they have different names for different kinds. And they say it's that. That's what they were eating. Other scholars say, no, it's this thing from a tree, this insect would eat it. And this would be the result, and people would eat that. And that's why it's described this way. And it goes on and on of people describing it. But the Bible tells us that it was miraculous. The children of Israel, who knew about foods, obviously they had to eat for themselves from their environment, didn't know what it was. They said, what is this? It's a new substance. So for Israel, we know it's God providing physical food from heaven miraculously. But for us, because Jesus talks about it in John 6, it's a preview of Jesus himself from heaven, spiritually. In John 6:41, the Jews murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They didn't like him saying that. They knew the story of manna. They taught it religiously. They had their own ideas and interpretation about it. They didn't like that Jesus said, I represent that manna, that miraculous thing that came from God himself. Now we can sympathize with these families of Israel in our text. They had plundered the Egyptians when they left Egypt. They carried the wealth of Egypt with them. The problem is there's only so much that you can carry. Remember, they had to leave quickly. There were some plagues taking place. God told them just to leave. And so they were only gone 45 days. How much food could they carry out of Egypt? And now they were out of food. Even the gold they had plundered from Egypt, which was heavy, wasn't going to do them any good in the desert. What were they going to do with this money? They couldn't buy anything. There weren't any stores. What would it have been like for a mother or father with children to feed and no possible way to feed them? So we can sympathize with these families of Israel in this desperate situation, but we can't excuse them for their behavior. And we'll find, I guess, that we're kind of like them still today. In the desert, the whole community grumbled, complained against Moses and Aaron. You know, a lot of people will complain. You know, if you're mad at your boss at work, you don't necessarily take it out on your boss if you're smart, because your boss can fire you. So most people will get mad at other people and complain to other people. At where I work, this workplace, a GM has a union. And a lot of people have different ideas about union. That's fine, unless you're in there and you know what the union does. A lot of people will come up to me at congregations and say, I hear you're part of a union. I don't, you know, that's the mobsters, you know, the mafia. And I said, well, that's not really. The UAW has never really had those connections. They've had ways to fight that. And if there was, it was isolated, very small areas. And of course, yes, the mafia is in everything. They're in a lot of things today. If you think they're gone, they're not gone. They're still in areas. They're still making money, casinos and other ways, drugs now. It's made that shift from the 70s. But most people have to have some way to complain. Now, at GM, it's the UAW. Some people think, well, if they got rid of the UAW, GM would be happier. Everybody would be happier. I found that being in the UAW, that's not true. There's even books, statements higher up that you may not necessarily read, but if you have access to that type of material, it's on the internet. GM, through history, likes the UAW for the fact that they are babysitters. That there are some people who complain all the time. You can't make them happy. They have problems, alcohol, drugs, whatever, problems at home. They come to work angry. There are people that come to work like that. So to keep them from taking it on the boss and stopping production and causing problems money, they need someone, a mediator. Well, the UAW does that. They hear the grievance, they write the grievance, they say, sit down and wait, and I'll process this and we'll take care of it. It's a grievance process. Umpires usually don't crush the UAW, arbitrators, judges, because they understand this process. GM pays the UAW hourly representation, legal representation, to represent employees against General Motors. How do they do that? How do they pay someone to represent another employee against themselves? Because they know they need someone to be there. So the boss taking all the problems, taking away from production, he needs to be in production, keep the car going. So he's not dealing with the problems, he ships them to the shop steward. The shop steward is a psychologist and takes care of the problems. Moses and Aaron are kind of the union here. They're getting all the heat, and people aren't grumbling to God because they've seen if they grumble directly to God, lightning strikes, you know, things rumble, earthquakes. They don't really want to talk directly to God, but they talk to Moses and Aaron, and Moses and Aaron keep making the statement, hey, it's not us. We didn't tell you to do this. God did. The same thing with the church today in many instances. People get angry at congregations they go to because we follow God's word. And they go somewhere else. They complain against each other, but it's God who put it in there. It's God who put these words in there, these commands. And so who are we really grumbling about? This whole desert community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said, if only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots full of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death. They forgot who brought them out. They didn't give God the credit. They said, you know, you guys don't have a plan. You just brought us out here to wander and die. Now they made Egypt sound nice. Did they forget the beatings, the hard labor in the brickyards? Did they forget how many children were thrown in the Nile River, drowned by Pharaoh's soldiers? But instead of simply praying to God, they complained, they grumbled. Now I'd like to believe we have no reason at all to grumble or complain about our situations in life. Most of us live in large, comfortable homes compared to the majority of the world. We really don't have problems. The problems we have are created by our technology and the abundance of things we have. Food, we create our own problems. India is enjoying something that they didn't used to enjoy. It's diabetes. Because now they have the abundance of saturated oils and foods that they didn't have and sweets that they didn't used to have. Yes, they had another problem, starvation, but now they're eating well and they're enjoying diabetes. I say that sarcastically. It's something that we used to enjoy more than other countries. But as you get into having more things, you sometimes have other problems. How many remember the first time you moved into your house? Do you remember how exciting, how nice it was? Maybe it was a new house. How pleased you are to have extra rooms in your closets, the size of your garage if you have one. Cabinets in the kitchen, but after a couple of years, the newness wears off. You notice that you'd never... things you've never seen before. You become disenchanted. The kitchen's no longer large enough. The rooms aren't as roomy as they once were. Light switches don't work right. Windows and doors don't close properly, and on it goes. The newness wears off. And so you get bored with what you had, and you even wish for something more than what your house offers. You know, it's similar to how we get our faith. At first, we're happy with it. We're excited with our new faith in God. But after a while, it kind of dulls. We think about how it used to be. The good old days. You know, it's the good old days were like the Egyptians or the Israelites in Egypt. They thought about the good old days, but it really wasn't. But they picked a few things where they kept them, you know, fed so they would do the hard work. But they were living in sin, so to speak. For us, the good old days would be living in sin and becoming a Christian. We should be satisfied, but we still complain. We get distracted, bored. We drift back, some of us, into the old ways of life, maybe old patterns. We want to hang around with people we used to hang around with, entertain ourselves the way we used to. We want to start talking the way we used to. So after a while, we find ourselves living back in the old neighborhood. We find ourselves living lives like sinful, selfish people, doing things, good things, just once in a while. We might find ourselves praying just once in a while. We can find ourselves studying God's word just once in a while. We might find ourselves going to church just once in a while. We can end and live like we were back in sin, but practicing good deeds only just once in a while. That's what can happen to us if we take our eyes off of Jesus. and forget what he has done. Now, in the Old Testament, we know this story is about how God freed Israel from slavery in Egypt. They were an oppressed people. Their lives were miserable. They were beat down, filled with despair. They cried to God, and what did he do? He released them. He went through the issue with Pharaoh, Pharaoh's own will. He bent Pharaoh's will because he knew Pharaoh would bend his own will to do God's will. He didn't force him. That's why it took so long, in 10 plagues, to go against each and every god of Egypt. That's what each and every plague was about. But then God sent a Savior to Egypt, and through this Savior, God did some powerful things. With a mighty hand, God led his people up out of Egypt, and the slavery they had been forced to endure. That's a type of sin for us to get out of that story. He had supplied them with all their needs, water, food, and this miraculous, marvelous bread that came straight out of heaven. Now today, bread has a bad name because it's enriched, it's fortified, it's been changed. It's been doctored since the 1920s when people used to bake it. The immigrants came to New York and they baked fresh bread every day, but they found it would mold. And so people started adding things. And even today, the food that you buy, everything is processed. I read that Monsanto has bought the patent on genetic engineering of seeds. A lot of people don't know that. Seeds that are planted by farmers have to be under a certain patent and contract. You just can't go and plant seeds in certain areas of the United States like you might have used to. When I grew up, it was on areas around farmers. I knew pig farmers. I know what it is to slaughter a pig and eat it bacon within hours of that pig being slaughtered, to watch it. Now, a lot of you don't see that, to see an animal living in an environment taken care of by a farmer and slaughtered. Today, slaughterhouses are nothing like that. They're pretty much abusive because more people demand time shortage. You know, there's not enough time. And, of course, it creates more E. coli. Because if you don't have a clean environment of grass and you have just corn-fed cows living together in close quarters, there's the issue of disease. And so, as we get bigger in population, 6 billion now, was 4 billion in the 90s. Population increased 2 billion in just a few years since I've been around. I don't know what it was when I was a kid. I wouldn't doubt that it's doubled from about 3 billion, if it was that, maybe less. But it creates other problems. You know, as Americans, we have problems, yes. We have serious problems. But in the world, a lot of people, 80% or more, don't have the problems you have, and they wish they did because they can't even imagine. Looking in their closet saying, what can I wear today? They wear what they have every day. They sleep in it. They get what somebody gives them. It's tattered and torn. But we're worried about some things. We grumble and complain. Now, these Israelites weren't out in the desert more than a couple of months, and we're told in Numbers 11, 4 and 6, the rabble with them began to crave other food. Again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if we only had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Now God provides the perfect bread, no preservatives, anything. It's heavenly bread. Angel food, as some of the Jewish writers speaks of it. Someone said they had baked manna, fried manna, boiled, pickled manna on the half shell. For dessert, pineapple upside down manna, banana manna. They could have raised a lot of money by selling the mother of Moses' cookbook of 1,001 ways to prepare manna. If they had lived today, they would have demanded gluten-free manna, reduced calorie manna, enriched whole grain manna, and Subway would have offered to toast their manna. But seriously, it was prepared in a variety of ways. God knew that they would get bored, and he said, you know, you can grind it, beat it, bake it in pans, Numbers 11. And so they came up with different ways, and they were still bored. God gave them something free, something that would sustain them, good for them, and they were still bored. And so he gave them meat, and they said, still, it's not enough. Now, were these people just crazy or foolish? Had they forgotten what life was like as slaves in Egypt? Had they forgotten the death and despair they endured? Had they forgotten what God had done for them? Well, yes, they had. They forgot. And because they forgot, they longed for the way of life the way it used to be when they were slaves to the Egyptians. Back when they were in bondage, back when there was no hope, no joy or future in their lives, they forgot. And because they forgot, they were in danger of going back to this slavery. Now, if we forget what Jesus has done for us, we can be in danger as well. We eat the best foods in the world market can provide us. When we have heat for the winter and air conditioning for the summertime, most of us could live weeks, maybe months, on what we have frozen in our freezers, stored in our shelves. Unfortunately, prosperity isn't a cure for grumbling, complaining. Grumbling's what we do when we stand in front of a closet full of clothes and say, I don't have anything to wear. Grumbling is sitting down to a wholesome, simple dinner saying, why don't we have steak more often? Now, sometimes that may just be a wish, but sometimes it is actual complaining. Grumbling, looking at the bills, complaining how much it costs to feed a family or pay the dentist or go to the doctor. These are problems the majority of the world can't even imagine or wishes that it had such problems. Now, as parents, you might imagine for a moment you've taken your children on an expensive summer trip, maybe to Disneyland or one of those places, a recreational place. Maybe you ride rides all day, you ate expensive food, you really wondered if you could afford it, but you just want to give your kids a summer treat, and then on the way home you might hear, but we didn't get to ride this or that. We could have stayed a little longer. The line was only a mile long. What's going to Disneyland if you can't ride all the rides? Now, if you listen to that for 45 minutes, and I'm not saying I have or anybody else here has, but wouldn't that hurt your ears? It's the same with us and God. When we grumble that what he gives us isn't enough or it's not good enough, doesn't it hurt his ears? Doesn't that hurt his heart? It offends who he is as being holy. He gave them a command. He said, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to do this. And I have some commands that go with it, some stipulations. Now, this has nothing to do necessarily with the communion. But didn't God give us stipulations and a command, and people aren't satisfied with it? They say, we can do better. There's a need that God didn't see. They're not satisfied with the simple introduction of the communion. Now, the people I've spoken to over the years, usually Church of Christ members of other large churches of Christ who know about the communion, they find out I practice with one cup or use one cup, and they'll say, I want to talk to you about that. And when they do, I always start them off with, well, let me ask you this before we go any further. Is there a problem using one cup? Well, no, I don't. There's no real problem. Is it scriptural? Yes, it's scriptural, but I don't agree with it. I said, if I do it, am I safe? Yes, you're safe to do that. Get all that out of the way first. They don't have much of an argument, because now you're taking away and dismantling what argument they have. It's the safe way. It's the right way. It's what God's word says to do. That's why I was intrigued with the Church of Christ as a young man, because I could read it and do it. That's very simple. I can forget it and go on and do other things and have to try to, in my mind, decide, well, is this okay? And this kind of bothers me. I'm not sure. Read it and do it. That's what God says, and leave it up to God to judge us on everything else, if I was thinking about the right thing and such at that time. So how does God react to their grumbling? Well, the Lord says to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are go out each day, gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them, see whether they will follow my instructions. On the sixth day, they prepare what they are bringing in. That's to be twice as much as they gather on other days. So God's answer to their complaining was that he provided for their daily bread on that day, every day for the next 40 years, and they grumbled. How good and forgiving the Lord is. All this he does because he is good and merciful. He is our Father in heaven. Not because I've deserved it, I've earned it. They didn't earn any of that. Every time we put food in our mouths, we should remember that God loves us for Jesus' sake. He does not treat us as our sins deserve. He feeds the sinners. Most people, yes, they work for a living, but there are some people who don't. A lot of people are angry with those who feel entitled, and they go through the system, the government system, and governments are trying to weed that out because people are getting upset. There are some people who need government assistance, and there are some who take advantage of it. What's in the news is people who take advantage of it and laugh and say, yes, I do this. Yes, I sell drugs and I get food stamps. Yes, I do this over here. I get a lot of money and I still get food stamps. One woman won the lottery, and she kept using food stamps. And somebody said, didn't you think that was wrong? Well, no, because this wasn't income that I had earned. This was a lottery. It's different. Millions of dollars, but I still use food stamps. All those situations like that, you pile them up, people get mad because, hey, why aren't they working? Why aren't some of these people that can work working? Not the ones that can't, they're disabled or whatever. But the ones that can, that are cheating the system, they feel an entitlement. Well, a lot of people feel an entitlement these days. But the Lord fed everyone. Every time we put food in our mouths, we must remember that God provides these things for us. We should thank him, not only for our clothes, not for listening to our grumbling and complaining. Why should God only give them what they need for each day? Why did he do that one day at a time? Well, that was God's blessing, his providence. Well, it was a test from God. We just read that. Why do teachers give tests? And the rest of this will be very short. Why do teachers give tests? God is giving them a test. He didn't tempt them Now, God doesn't tempt us to sin, the Bible says that. But he does test people's faith in the sense that he wants to see where you're at. He doesn't test you to trick you. He doesn't test you so that it's going to be a test that's going to cause you to fail and you aren't going to pass it. It's a test to allow you to see yourself, whether you believe in God or not. Because he already knows how much we believe and where we're going to be at the end of it. Well, why do school teachers give tests? Well, the simple answer would be that they can. The other one would be to find out whether or not a student has learned what they've been teaching them. God said he's giving the children of Israel tests by giving them manna every morning for the next 40 years, every day, with a stipulation on the sixth day. It was a test. It was a command. The Lord said to Moses, "It'll rain down bread from heaven for you. The people go out each day, gather enough for that day. In this way I will test them, see whether they will follow my instructions. On a sixth day they'll prepare what they bring in. That's to be twice as much as they gather on other days. Some didn't do it. Some gathered more. And it didn't work. Why was the Lord testing the children of Israel? Well, he wanted to find out if they had learned their lesson. This is another test. God doesn't give tests to find out what's in our hearts. He already knows that. God never gives us more than we can handle. But there's another reason why teachers give tests. The most important reason a test is given is to help a student, to help them learn more, to see where they're at. By testing your knowledge, they need to see where to take you next, to see if they need to go back over something, to find out where you're at in your learning. Tests are learning experiences. Now, in this way, God tests the children of Israel every day. They went out and picked just enough for that day. If they tried to pick up enough for several days, it would rot. Except on Friday. Friday, they could pick up enough for that day and the Sabbath day. The manna would keep over an extra day, and they would not have to labor on the Sabbath day. So every day was a test. Every day they went to bed at night without a bit of bread in their house. No stores, no marketplace, no garden. So their faith was in God's word, what he said. It was only God's storehouse. Manna in the morning, quail in the evening. Now, isn't every day a test for us as well? God has promised us that he'll provide for us. He'll make everything work out for our good. We pass the test. When our employer lays us off and there's no job in sight, what do? Do we think about God first and praying to him, or do we just fret and worry and God's not even in the picture? We pass a test when 3 weeks of heat and dry weather devastate crops in the field. Here in Texas, it was pretty much a year. The lakes were down just to a few feet. Now they had to relieve water in Lake Louisville and other places. That's amazing. And God says he's in control of the hydrological cycle. It's all throughout the Old Testament that he says he controls that stuff. We're to have faith in him. And yes, these things will test people and see where their faith is. But why do we doubt? Well, we have no reason. God has proved himself faithful for 40 years in the wilderness. This bread truck came every morning. The meat was delivered every night. Can we say with the psalmist David, "I was young and now I'm old, yet I've never seen the righteous forsaken or children begging bread," Psalms 37:22. And if anything happens in our lives where we might be tempted to question God's faithfulness, then we can read what Paul wrote in Romans 8:32, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things?" So how could God not watch over those whom he's made in his very own image, children that have been purchased through the blood of his own son? Well, we can't answer all the things of why some people suffer. Sometimes we create our own suffering. Sometimes the societies we're in create our own problems. Technology, being the most powerful country in the world, we create wars to stay powerful, to control oil, to control a lot of things. Of course, in history in school, you'll learn some simple things, but as you research and do a little bit more and scratch some of those books a little further back, you'll find that there's a lot of things involved, and money's usually the bottom line. Everything in government is run by lobbyists. The more money you have to lobby a politician, I've been hearing over and over on the radio how lobbyists affect congressmen. You know, they don't just go to their desk in the morning. 2 hours in the morning, they have breakfast, and they meet lobbyists, and they get cash, and they work on bills to help pay back, you know, what the lobbyists. That's how government works. There's no changing that. That's United States government, Republican, Democratic, whatever. That's how it works. We may not agree with it, we may not understand it, but that's why we're part of the divine government. God says, "My plan's better. If they don't want a part of it, they'll be over here. I'm going to judge them for everything they do, but mine works better. Try it and see." It's simple. If you need something, have things in common. Share those things of abundance. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Well, lastly, we learned from these tests, such as the one in the Old Testament, and we learn, thirdly, it's a sign of God's grace. Moses and Aaron said to the Israelites, in the evening you will know it was the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord because he has heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? Moses said, you will know that it was the Lord when he gives you meat in the evening and all the bread you want in the morning because he heard your complaining against him. Who are we? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. Then Moses told Aaron, say to the entire Israelite community, come before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling. So while Aaron was speaking to the whole Israelite community, he looked toward the desert. There was the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. The Lord said to Moses, I've heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you'll eat meat. In the morning you'll be filled with bread. You'll know that I am the Lord your God. Well, that evening quail came, covered the camp. In the morning a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes like frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. When the Israelites saw it, they said to each other, what is it? For they did not know what it was. Moses said, it's the bread of the Lord. The Lord has given you. I want you to notice how often the name Lord is in capital letters, how it's used in these verses. That's a special name of God in the Old Testament. That's his covenant name. It's a name that rings clearly that our God is a God of free and faithful grace. That's why manna was a sign of God's free and faithful grace. First, because they didn't deserve it. The Lord says, I heard your complaining. Here's what I'm going to do for you. I'm not going to rain down fire and brimstone. I'm not going to punish you. He's not going to forsake them. He's going to leave them to their own devices. They're not going to leave them to their own devices to provide for themselves. He gives them a daily reminder that he's there every day, provides for them. And it's free. It's God's grace. And it was faithful for 40 years. God didn't miss a morning. When the dew lifted from the grass, it was bread on the ground, and somehow they swept it up. Jewish scholars, of course it's hearsay, it's not in the Bible. They said there would be a strong wind that would come and blow away all the dust and whatever, and it would be clean manna laying there. I don't know about that, but it was miraculous, and they did have to collect it. And if it's like little sesame seeds, that would be quite a job. But what it is, it's God's grace giving us something, but you also have to do a part. You have to go and pick it up, and you have to keep it within a certain amount. Some people say it was just a cupful, because an omer is kind of an undisclosed or unknown amount. It changed, a cupful, 2 liters, or a gallon. Whatever it was, they collected enough for them to have, and it said it was enough. There were no missed days. Can you imagine that routine in the camp of Israel in that desert? 2 million people scattered over the desert. Before breakfast, went about the task of picking up their food for the day. That was a great sign of God's faithfulness. Have you ever thought it would be easy to believe if you're one of those Israelites in the wilderness? Here's God's grace evident, his presence. Every day you picked up food from the ground, from God's hand to yours. Every day you hunted quail simply with a stick. They'd walk into camp, you'd just knock them over the head, and that was it. That's how easy hunting was. You could see God's glory in the cloud hovering over the camp. How could you not believe when you had God so close? We don't have God like that today. But we have food on our tables. Someone did the hard work. You still have to go to work to get it, but you didn't plant it. You didn't plant those seeds, harvest it, wait for summer rains and such, if they were coming or not. That would be your livelihood. God took all of that and did that for them. You just have to gather it up. Well, we have Jesus. Jesus said, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on give us this bread. Jesus declared, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. The bread on our table is a sign that God is good and is merciful to us. Even if we should go hungry, we still have Jesus. We have the bread of life. We are satisfied for this life and eternity. To bring this to a close, that manna in the Old Testament concerning God's grace illustrates who Christ is. You know, he came into this world small, as a small baby. He was very fragile in that sense. Someone had to take care of him. But he continued into a young man, into a man in his 30s. And his humility was there. He washed the disciples' feet, consorted with the poor and diseased. And he spoke about God, his Father. When he came, The bread wasn't brought from Egypt nor manufactured in the wilderness along the way. It came from heaven. Manna fell as a gift from heaven, right where people were. And you can come to Jesus today. John 6:33. For the bread of God is he who come down from heaven and gives light unto the world. So that manna that came at night, just as Jesus did, light came into darkness. You know, there's an unusual grave. I haven't been able to find this, the facts of it, but I wouldn't doubt such unusual stories to be true. They're said to be an unusual grave in West Texas that's said to still be there. It has a little window where you can see all the way down into the casket, 6 feet under. Sunlight makes its way down to it each day. It's the grave of a little 10-year-old boy who on his deathbed told his father, "When I die, don't leave me in the dark. Promise me you won't leave me in the dark." You know, that's sad for that kind of thinking to have to happen in a young child. But we know the truth of that physically. It doesn't help us. If you die outside of Christ, a window in your grave isn't going to help you. The Bible says you're on your way to eternal darkness, change of darkness, so black you can even feel it. You won't even know those rowdy friends that you expect to meet there or there. Well, what do? With this story, we have a response to Jesus' words. He says, "Are you spiritually hungry? I can fulfill that. I'm the bread from heaven." Man is also a study of God's word, to rely upon God's word. God gave them what they needed, but he said there's some commandments with it, some stipulations. You can't just treat it any way you want to. It won't last. You can't hoard it. You can't change it. You can't affect it in those ways you might desire to. You have to do it and treat it as I gave it to you. So it's a story about Christ, God's grace for us, what he did for them, how he does it for us. And if we complain, then we forget who we are.